And for this morning, we have a few things to talk about. Finally, we're getting back into the text. And so I thought it might be helpful for us to look back and see where we've been, how we've got here. And so we are still in Moses' first address, which takes us through chapter 4. And we started here a long time ago. We noticed that this address divides into two or three parts. The first part, Moses' recollections of the Lord's grace to the Exodus generation, starting at Sinai, getting as far as Kadesh Barnea, when they refused to go into the promised land, and the Lord said, turn around and spend 38 years in the desert, long enough for them to bury everybody who had refused to go. But then in chapter 2, verse 2, Moses begins talking about recent events that affected only this generation that is now poised on the banks of the Jordan, poised to go into the land. With respect to this section, we've seen his recollections of Israel's encounters with the Transjordanian relatives, Edom and Moab and the Ammonites. And then we saw recollections of Israel's encounters with the Amorite kings, Sihon and Og, Sihon of Heshbon and Og, king of Bashan. And now we're preparing for the conquest of Canaan. The rest of this chapter divides into four little sections, each of which is critical for setting the stage for Joshua in crossing the Jordan when the book of Joshua opens. But let's remind ourselves what's happening here. This is a reminder of the event at which they defeated Sihon of Heshbon down here, and that was followed up with a battle against Og over here at Edrei, somewhere in here. We don't know exactly where it is, but that's close enough. All of this region called Gilead and Bashan. And now, as a result of those two conquests, there's a population vacuum, and two tribes come to Moses and ask, hey, by the way, this is good land here. How about letting us settle down here? And so, and in the end, a half of another tribe, the tribe of Manasseh, they join them. And so you have the division or the allocation of these territories to Reuben, to Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh. We have to start by talking about that event because it's not as simple as we think. To understand it, turn back in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 32. We'll read, first of all, the historian's account of what happened. And then we'll read Moses' recollections of what happens and ask ourselves, what's going on here? So let's go to Numbers 32. This is a Bible study class, so we shouldn't have to apologize for reading Scripture. So I'm going to read the whole thing. Well, not quite. I think we can leave some of the names of place names at the back. But let's start. Now the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad had an exceedingly large number of livestock. I don't know how that worked. While they were traipsing around in the desert, they accumulated all of this stuff. Or did the property of Sihon and Og happen to fall into their hands? We don't know. So when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that it was a wonderful place for livestock, the sons of Gad and Reuben came and spoke to Moses and Eleazar the priest and the leaders of the congregation, saying, Asheroth, Divon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Eleazar, Sivam, Nebo, and Beon, the land which the Lord conquered before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and we have lots of livestock. They said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Don't take us across the Jordan. Moses said to the sons of Gad and to the sons of Reuben, "Shall your brothers go to war while you yourselves sit around here? Now why are you discouraging the sons of Israel from crossing over into the land which the Lord has given them? This is what your fathers did when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land." Notice Moses is putting it in the same category of rebellion, refusal to enter the land. "For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the sons of Israel so that they didn't go into the land which the Lord had given them. So the Lord's anger burned in that day, and he swore, saying, 'None of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for they didn't follow me fully, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have followed the Lord fully.'" I love the expression here. Their hearts are, or they are full after God. Which is a curious expression. It's not used of anybody else in Scripture. "Full after God. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he made them wander in the desert 40 years until the entire generation of those who had done evil in the sight of the Lord was destroyed. Now look, you have risen up in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to add still more to the burning anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will once more abandon them in the desert, and you will destroy all these people." Then they approached him and said, "We will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones." And of course, you need to understand what a city is. A city in the Bible is not defined in terms of population. I mean, by our estimation, I think a town becomes a city at 10,000 or something of that sort. That has nothing to do with size. A city is by definition a settlement with walls, defensive fortifications. So that Zion is called the city of God. How can it be a city? Well, it's a city because it's got walls and gates. That makes it a city. So it's really a fortified place. We will build here sheepfolds for our livestock and cities for our little ones. But we ourselves will be armed ready to go before the sons of Israel until we've brought them to their place, while our little ones live in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every one of the sons of Israel has possessed his grant of land. For we will not have any grant with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our grant has fallen to us on this side of the Jordan toward the east. So Moses said to them, "If you will do this, you will arm yourselves before the Lord for the war, and all of you armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven his enemies out from before him. And the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterward you may return and be free of obligation toward the Lord and toward Israel, and this land shall be yours for a possession before the Lord. But if you will not do so, look, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." There's that verse you memorized as a child. Be sure yours. Did you know the context? "So build yourselves cities for your little ones." Cities for your little ones. Lego towns, really. Fortifications for your little ones and sheepfolds for your sheep, and do what you have promised. The sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben spoke to Moses, saying, "Your servants will do just as my Lord commands. Our little ones, our wives, our livestock, and all our cattle will remain there in the cities of Gilead, while your servants, everyone who is armed for war, will cross over in the presence of the Lord to battle, just as my Lord says." When he says, "Now, while your servants," we, your servants, they're putting themselves at the disposal of Moses. So Moses gave command concerning them to Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun, to the heads of the fathers' households of the tribes of the sons of Israel. Moses said to them, "If the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben, everyone who is armed for battle, will cross with you over the Jordan in the presence of the Lord, and the land is subdued before you, then you shall give them the land of Gilead for a possession. But if they will not cross over with you armed, they shall have possessions among you in the land of Canaan." And the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben answered, saying, "As the Lord has said to your servants, so we will do. We ourselves will cross over, armed in the presence of the Lord, into the land of Canaan, and the possession of our inheritance shall remain with us across the Jordan." And then you have a listing of the cities that Moses assigned to these folks. Well, now let's go to Moses. That's what the historian says about the event. What does Moses himself say about this event? So we pick it up at Deuteronomy chapter 3. It's not a long section. Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 12 to 17. This is now just a few weeks later, actually. This is not 38 years later. This is just a few weeks later. They're getting ready. These are recent battles. They're getting ready to cross over the Jordan River. So we took possession of this land at the time, and Moses, the we here, Moses is speaking to the congregation, all of us together. We took possession from Aroer. This is after the defeat of Og. From Aroer, which is by the valley of Arnon, and half the hill country of Gilead and its cities, I gave to the Reubenites and to the Gadites. The rest of Gilead and all Bashan, the kingdom of Og, I gave to the half-tribe of Manasseh. All the region of Argov concerning all Bashan, it is called the land of Rephaim. Yair, the son of Manasseh, took all the region of Argov as far as the border of the Geshurites and the Maacathites and called it, that is, Bashan, after his own name, Chavoth Yair, as it is to this day. To Machir, I gave Gilead. To the Reubenites and to the Gadites, I gave from Gilead, even as far as the valley of Arnon, the middle of the valley as a border, and as far as the river Jabbok, the border of the sons of Ammon. The Arabah also, with the Jordan as a border, from Kinnereth, even as far as the Sea of Arava, the Salt Sea, at the foot of the slopes of Pisgah on the east. That's what Moses remembers. Now the question is, did Moses do right in assigning this territory, giving it to those 2.5 tribes? Well, we have a tendency to think that by definition, everything Moses does is right. Yes, sir. Yes, so I say at that mundane level, I mean, purely economically, was it a smart thing to do? Now, as it turns out, even to this day, this region, of course, this is the Golan Heights, isn't it? Which is still in dispute between the Syrians and the Israelis. But that is actually a very, very, that's Texas. Amos says in one place, "Woe to you, cows of Bashan," talking about the hoity-toity women of Samaria, fat cows of Bashan. You know, so that for those purposes, this is wonderful region. It's interesting that to Gad, he gives this horseshoe here. They get all along the valley and then up as far as Ramoth-Gilead. And then Reuben gets this right next to the territory of Moab. So economically, I guess it makes sense. I mean, it is just almost as good land as you have on this side of the Jordan. But I'm talking now theologically, spiritually. Was Moses right? That's right. Yeah. Yeah. So, remember, this is Moses talking. And of course, I guess we have to ask, what does it mean to give the land? Does that mean occupy it? Later on, when David is king, God gives him all kinds of land. But he doesn't incorporate any of these other territories, though they're part of his empire. He does not incorporate them into the land of Israel. Never does. Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. And yet that proved to be a disastrous choice. Whereas Abraham took the land that he was supposed to have. The next question would be, was that part of the specific land grant that the Lord gave to them coming out of Egypt? And the answer is no. And kind of because of that, they never really took the north part all the way up to the Euphrates, which is what allowed every other person to conquer them. They took down that same path and took them out because they were protected.
On the last count, let's see. We've got two issues here. One, in the lists of territories assigned to the Israelites, prior to this, this land has never been in the picture. Never. The interesting thing is that when Ezekiel in the future sees the reallocation of land to the tribes, this land on the other side of the Jordan is still out of the picture. You know, so that from the start to the end, that land is never in the picture. The other question is, the historical argument that you allude to, it turns out to be a disaster. Because there are no secure boundaries on this side. I mean, it's just open desert, no natural borders to defend. These people from the very beginning became very easy pickings for anybody who'd want to come along. And they were always the first to fall, whether it is to Ammonites or Moabites or later on to the big boys, the Assyrians and the Babylonians. They were always the first to fall. So historically, it turned out to be a disaster. Now you're talking the pragmatic argument again. Does this region have room for everybody? Didn't this relieve some of the population, the pressure of population? Interesting. That's how we think. But it doesn't come into the argumentation. Moses doesn't say, oh, that's a good idea. You know what? We are actually too many people to cross over and to settle there. This will relieve the pressure. Never happens. Doesn't happen that way. Yes, ma'am. Did you get that? As I'm reading Numbers, there's lots of God talk here. There is. It's all over the place. People speak very glibly about the Lord. In fact, these Reubenites, did you notice, we're back there now. In verse 31, they even say, and the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben answered, saying, as the Lord said to your servants, so we will do. It's interesting that it's not the narrator talking. And when we read texts like this, we always have to ask ourselves, do the speakers in the drama represent the perspective of the author? So when I read that, Numbers 32, I see everybody's talking very, very freely about God's involvement in this. And yet the narrator never once says, Moses went to the Lord and asked, should we do this? Nor does it say, oh, the Lord inspired Reuben and Gad to go to Moses and make this request. And then when you come to Deuteronomy, who's the subject of all the verbs? So we took possession of the land, and I gave to the Reubenites and to the Gadites. Ear of the sun. To the Reubenites and the, verse 16, I gave from Gilead as far as the Jordan and the Arabah and all the rest of it. It's all I gave. Well, it's enough to drive me to ask the question. Was he right? Let's go to one more text, Joshua 22. I think we've alluded to this before, but there may have been some who weren't here. But this is after they have helped their brothers conquer the back side or the west side of the other side of the Jordan. Then it's time. Joshua 22, Moses summoned Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. You've kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. You've listened to my voice and all that I commanded. You haven't forsaken your brothers, these many. Notice always the emphasis, and it's already in Deuteronomy 1. Your brothers, your brothers, your brothers. This is one big, happy family. And so the emphasis on Achim, your brothers, you've done what you should for the family. Now, and the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers. He spoke to them, therefore, now turn and go to your tents, to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you. Moses even talks about himself in the third person here. Joshua, this is Joshua talking, I forgot. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the Torah, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, keep his commands, hold fast to him, serve him with all your heart and soul. So he blessed them and sent them on the way, and they went to the tents. Now to the half-tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession of Bashan as a kind of appendix in addition to Reuben and Gad. Verse 10, when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a huge altar to look at. And the sons of Israel heard of it. Notice already we're talking about the sons of Israel is everybody else. It's a problem. It is the 2.5 on the one side and the sons of Israel on the other. Look, the sons of Reuben and Gad and half of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of Jordan on the side belonging to the sons of Israel. When the sons of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the sons gathered at Shiloh to go up against them in war. Well, that's what you're supposed to do. Deuteronomy 13. Moses had said, if anybody leads you to follow any other god than the Lord, this is what you do. You treat them like Canaanites. Then the sons of Israel sent to the sons of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead, Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest, and 10 chiefs, one chief for each of the father's household from each of the tribes of Israel. Each one of them was at the head of the household. Then they came to the sons of Reuben and Gad and Manasseh to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them. This is what the whole congregation of the Lord says. What is this treacherous thing you have committed against the God of Israel, turning away from following the Lord this day by building yourselves an altar? What's the problem? You shall build an altar at the place where the Lord chooses. And who builds altars? It's the Levites and the priests and you guys. You built yourselves an altar to rebel against the Lord this day. Isn't the iniquity of Peor, remember Baal of Peor, where they went after the gods of the Moabites and did all kinds of adulterous things? Isn't that enough for us from which we have been not cleansed ourselves to this day, and although a plague came out of the congregation, that you must turn away this day from following the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord today, he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. We're all going to feel it. If, however, the land of your possession is unclean, it's not part of the Holy Land. So there are these nagging doubts. If it really is unclean, then cross into the land of the possession of the Lord. Join us where the Lord's tabernacle stands. Take possession among us. It's okay. We've got room for you. Only do not rebel against the Lord or rebel against us by building an altar for yourselves besides the altar of the Lord our God, associated with the tabernacle. Didn't Achan the son of Zerah act unfaithfully in the things under the ban and wrath fall on the congregation? No, they give their illustrations. Look what happened in the past when we've been wretched like this. Then the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and spoke to the heads of the families. And now you have a piling up of names for God like nowhere else in all of Scripture. This is a strong oath. The Mighty One, God, the Lord, the Mighty One, God, the Lord. He knows, and may Israel itself know, if it was in rebellion or if an unfaithful act against the Lord, do not save us this day. If this was an act of infidelity, then may we be damned. If we have built us an altar to turn away from following the Lord, or if to offer burnt offerings or grain offering on it, or if to offer sacrifices or pieces on it, may the Lord himself require it. If we have done this for that purpose. But look, truly, we've done this out of concern for a reason, saying, now we discover, altars have more than one purpose. In the future, your sons may say to our sons, what have you to do with Yahweh, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between us and you, you sons of Reuben and Gad. You have no portion, chelek, in Yahweh. So your sons may make our sons stop fearing Yahweh. And so we said, let's build an altar, not for burnt offering or sacrifice. Rather, it shall be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us that we are to perform the service of Yahweh before him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices and peace offerings, so that your sons will not say to our sons in the future, you have no portion in Yahweh. Therefore we said, it shall also come about if they say this to our generation in time to come. We will say, see, look, the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offering or sacrifice, rather it is a witness. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away from following the Lord this day by building an altar for our own burnt offerings and sacrifices besides the altar of the Lord, which is before his tabernacle. And see what's happening. It won't take long. That Jordan River is such a huge barrier. It will not take long before the people on the other side of the river will say, you ain't one of us. And it will become not only a geographic barrier, but also an ethnic and a religious barrier. Notice the reference to, you have no portion in Yahweh. And of course, this kind of comment is based on a common ancient Near Eastern assumption that gods are tied to territory. And that if you want to worship a god, you have to move to the land of the god. Remember Ruth? Naomi says, go back to your mother and your gods. And Ruth says, no, I'm coming with you. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. I'm changing allegiance. So they're fearful of a time. These people will forget the ethnic connection. And for sure, the spiritual connection. And so they build this altar as a memorial to remind the people on the west. We may be living on the other side of the tracks, but we have as much right of access to Yahweh as you do. This is the problem. They are fearful that there's a nagging sense that that's unclean land. The word is there. It's not part of the Holy Land. Yes, ma'am. Well, I think you've raised a wonderful point here. What was the verse?
It's Joshua 22:9.
Joshua 22:9. Here, remember, it's Joshua talking. Yes, the sons of Israel to the land of their possession, which they had possessed according to the command of the Lord through Moses. Well, there you have the narrator saying it. But it still raises questions in my mind. We'll talk about prayer at the end of the chapter, but... Roger. Chapter 22 of Joshua. Today we know that the Lord is in our midst because you have not committed faith. Then the word pleased the sons of Israel, and the sons pleased the sons of Israel, and Israel blessed sons of Israel blessed, and they didn't speak of going against them to war anymore. It was good in their eyes. Question I have is, does God sometimes answer our prayers even when it goes against the grain of an ideal? You know, in a case like this, they come and they ask Moses. I have a feeling Moses did consult with God. The silence of the narrator, though, is really surprising. I have a feeling he went and talked to God, and I have a feeling that God said, all right, let them have it. There are times when God does that. They come to Samuel and say, give us a king like the nations. What does God do? All right. You can have it. I'll give you a king like the nations have. And he gives them a sodomite. Remember Saul? Where's he come from? He's a Benjamite who defended the wretched people. Which is very interesting, isn't it? There was a hand back here. Speak loudly, please. Right. Yeah.
And also, like you said before, it almost seems like a precursor or foreshadowing that God does not dwell in the land or in the building.
It should have really fed that agenda, namely that, you know, God isn't boxed in. And here's an easy way to tell the world that God isn't boxed in. But it doesn't work out that way. And in the end, they have a sense that, yes, God is boxed in. But it could have been used in that agenda.
What I think bothers me, and way back when we were looking at this...
The scripture should never bother us.
In Numbers 32, it's not that there's not enough room for the people. It's all the live stuff. You keep saying, way back in Numbers 32, as we read, they had a great number of live stuff. The land was good for the live stuff.
Yeah. And
it seems to me it's just not a good motivation.
Sounds like some of us. Too much stuff. I need to go out and rent space in a rented place, you know, or storage rent. Too much stuff. The interesting thing is there isn't a hint of theological reflection in the request. Not a hint. It is all materialist. Exactly.
So you've got to be careful there with the
geography of the Jordan. The point is, the people on this side spiritually weren't actually all that much better. But the important thing to remember, and now I do need your pen. The important thing to remember in all of this, and this is why in the book of Deuteronomy, commentators don't understand the function of chapter 27. But in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 27 is very important. Because we're operating with what I call the covenantal triangle. You have God, Israel, and the land. From the very beginning, from when God first talked to Abraham, this is a triangular picture. What's happened so far at Sinai, God confirmed Israel as his covenant people. He wrapped Israel into the covenant that he had made with Abraham. A quick advance notice. Contrary to most people, I'm probably wrong, but my view is that God's covenant with Abraham and God's covenant with Israel at Sinai are one and the same. It is one covenant, Genesis 17:7. The point of Sinai is to wrap the Israelites as a people into relationship with God. Interestingly, it happened away from the land. It happened in Sinai. It happened in no man's land. Which sends a signal that God is primarily interested in people, not in turf, as other gods of the period were. They were territorial gods. God is not really territorial. The whole world is his. Now, in chapter 27, Moses envisages a ceremony at Shechem. Between Mounts Ebal and Gerizim, they're supposed to park there with half the tribes on this side and half the tribes on the other side, and then they will build an altar here, and then they will write this whole Torah down on pillars of stone, whitewash them first, and then write the whole thing down, and the people will then, you have the covenant. Covenant blessings and curses recited there. What's the point of all of that? Interesting thing is that Shechem, this is by Shechem between Ebal and Gerizim, is right in the geographic center of the whole land. And I think what's happening there is God is formally completing the triangle. At that moment, the land becomes officially part of the picture. That's the first thing they do after they defeat Jericho. And I next door. They head for Shechem, and there Joshua fulfills what Moses had commanded. And once that's happened, then the triangle is complete. what's happening here, and of course the reason why this is an important text in this in the book of Deuteronomy, is because of Deuteronomy's theology of land. And this becomes a test case for that theology. They are pushing the envelope. And we discover what happens when people push the envelope. God lets them push. That's what you want? Go ahead. This is what it intrigues me about the God in the book of Deuteronomy. We have a tendency to think that the God of the Old Testament always says no. In chapter 12, when we come to it in another millennium, after he has said, God is choosing a place for you to worship where his name is established, and he invites you to come with all your offerings, and there bring your offerings and let the Lord serve you at his table. Eat and rejoice and celebrate in the presence of the Lord all the offerings that you bring to the Lord. And then there's an interesting sequel. Oh, yeah. We're eating meat when we go to worship. But what if I want to eat meat in my own dining room? I'd like to eat meat. That's what the text says. Let's go there. 12, Deuteronomy 12, 15. Pick it up in verse 16. Be careful that you don't offer burnt offerings in every cultic place you see, but in the place where the Lord chooses. However, you may slaughter and eat meat within any of your gates, wherever you want, according to the desire, the blessing of the Lord which he has given you. The unclean, the clean, may eat it, the gazelle, the deer. Only don't eat it with its blood. You're not allowed to eat within your gates the tithe of your grain. But you may eat those before the Lord your God in the place that he chooses. Be careful that you don't... verse 20. When the Lord your God extends your border as he promised you, and you say, I'd like to eat meat. Because you'd like to eat meat. Well, the first one really should say, let me eat meat. Because I want to eat meat. What does Moses say? Go ahead, eat meat, whatever you want. If the place which the Lord your God chooses to put his name to dwell is too far for you, go ahead, slaughter from your herd of the flock which the Lord has given you. And just as you do the gazelle and the deer, go ahead, eat it. But be sure, there are two provisos. That the meat you eat is always clean. I mean, ceremonially clean. Later, he defines that in chapter 14. And that you butcher it the right way. No roadkill. But the interesting thing is, you want to eat meat in your own town? Go ahead, eat meat. It's an amazing... You see, the relationship that God has with his people is a living relationship. Conversation happens. And in this conversation, it strikes me that God permits. If there are cases for the permissive will of God, this is probably it. He said, all right, go ahead. And I think in the back of God's mind, God knows, yeah, and live with the consequences. You're operating on the grounds of materialistic values. There's nothing spiritual driving the conversation. Nobody's saying, let's extend the territory of Yahweh. Nobody says that. That's a problem. Roger, you had another comment.
Is it pushing too far to look back at the blessings that Jacob gave to 12 sons?
Yeah. Did you hear that? In Jacob's blessing of his 12 tribes, he has very interesting blessing for Reuben and for Levi. because they were involved in some nasty business earlier. Levi, he says, you'll be scattered among your brothers. And he also says that also of Simeon, who's scattered among Jews. But Reuben is unstable as water, and the blessing that Jacob gives to Reuben, actually, if you read it carefully, it sounds more like a curse. And this, in the event, turns out to be the fulfillment, a fulfillment, raises the question, was this the only possible fulfillment? If they had not come with this request, how would Jacob's promise, prognostication, have been fulfilled? Of course, that's all speculation. We don't know. Yes, sir. Yes.
It's interesting that Reuben, when you just mentioned,
Dad,
both on Mount Ebal,
cursed
above the antiphonal.
And
but the sons of Joseph, who include
Manasseh,
Manasseh and Levi, were on the hill of
Blessing. Yeah, that is it. I'm not sure exactly about the significance of why which tribes are on which side. It may have been purely random. And the issue to in any case is if you say they are on Ebal, the mountain of from which the curses are rendered. Reuben and Gad are on the mountain from which the curses are proclaimed. The other side of that one is you have to ask for whom does the curse then apply, because the people on this mountain are uttering the curse, which means these people hear it. And so it's not quite that simple. Just because they're on the mountain from which curses are rendered, that may actually argue that these people, if anything, but I don't think that either of those is that significant at that point. Phew, it's amazing what you can do with just a few ordinary verses. I wanted to finish chapter. It's okay. It's all God's word. And hopefully this helps us also understand how God relates to us. There are times, I am sure, where in your own personal life, your preoccupation has been entirely materialistic, and you have prayed to God to give you something, and God gave it to you. But in the end, you ask yourself, should I have prayed that? Be careful what you pray. God may give it to you. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a merciful God. You understand us. In grace and mercy, you continue to walk with us. We confess that often our disposition towards the issues of life is driven more by these materialistic concerns, comfort and prosperity, rather than a passion for the kingdom of God. And so we pray that as we continue to reflect on this passage, that we would view this as a mirror, there but for the grace of God go we. Help us, Lord, this week to let our prayers be concerned primarily about your kingdom come, your will be done in our lives as it is in heaven. For we ask us through Christ our Lord. Amen.